All right, why don't we begin with a prayer then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose passion, death, and resurrection the Church throughout the world prepares to celebrate over these next three sacred days. We thank you for your gift of time, time that you have been present in since the beginning of time. Today we prepare to celebrate the most sacred 3 days, that special period of time which you have given us in which our redemption is accomplished. The most tragic event in history become the greatest event in history. We ask you to be with us during our time tonight, that we might prepare well to celebrate these sacred days, that we might truly enter into this great mystery of our faith, that as we go through the suffering and death of Jesus, we might rejoice to rise with him to new life. The Triduum, the sacred 3 days, the model for our life that points us towards heaven and what we will all enjoy. Help us to taste on earth a small bit of that heavenly joy. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I mentioned that we are about to celebrate the most holy 3 days in the whole church year. And you might wonder, with the holiest 3 days in the whole year, what could we possibly call the holiest 3 days of the whole year? Well, they're so holy that we really couldn't come up with a good title to do justice to just how holy they are. So we just decided to call it the 3 days. Triduum in Latin, triduum, means just the 3 days because they're so holy. What else could we call them? Triduum in Latin. And over the course of 3 days, they're so special because we will celebrate the greatest mysteries of our faith. Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday with the great and solemn vigil of Easter Saturday night to commemorate the events that we collectively have talked about, which we call the Paschal Mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the central truth of our faith, the most important part of our faith, the Paschal Mystery. And over these sacred 3 days, the Triduum, we commemorate these events. Now, there's a couple principles that we kind of need to set out as we go. The Triduum, first of all, begins on Thursday evening. So tomorrow night, the Triduum officially begins. And it runs through Sunday night, Sunday evening. So from Thursday evening to Sunday evening constitutes the 3 days. Some people think the Triduum ends like on Easter, at the Easter Vigil. It actually goes all the way through Vespers on Sunday evening. So we will see as we look tonight. I'm probably going to look just kind of at the liturgy and go over what happens, why it happens, and how to pray through that, and the spirituality, really, of these 3 days. But you'll notice as we go through it, the first principle to keep in mind is that although we come to the church on three separate occasions, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, these are not three separate liturgies. Okay? The Triduum constitutes one continuous liturgy that begins on the evening of Holy Thursday with the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, and it continues all the way through the celebration of Easter. So you'll notice as we go through the liturgy here, although we might physically leave the church building, the church very much encourages us that the liturgy of these days goes on and is meant to continue even outside of the physical bounds of the church building. So you'll notice this very keenly that on Holy Thursday, you'll notice the Mass starts in the normal way with the sign of the cross, the Lord be with you. That's all starting very normal. But after we have that greeting on Holy Thursday, you'll notice that the Mass on Holy Thursday, there will not be a dismissal. You will not be told the Mass is ended, go in peace. But rather, as we'll see, the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper ends with the Eucharistic procession and silent adoration, and all depart in silence. There's no dismissal. And when the church gathers again on Good Friday, there's no greeting, sign of the cross, Lord be with you, because the liturgy has continued even though we might have left the building. From the time we begin on Thursday evening with the sign of the cross, there will not be a go in peace again until the very end of the Easter Vigil. Okay, so that Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil is all one big liturgy. So keep that in mind as we talk tonight. And that very much keys us into the spirituality of how to live these days. We should, over the course of these days, have our hearts and minds focused on the events that we are commemorating. The Passion, Death, Resurrection of Jesus. So that's principle number one. The Triduum is one liturgy with what we might call several stations. Okay, so I'll refer to like the first station of the Triduum liturgy is the evening mass of the Lord's Supper, and the commemoration of the Lord's Passion maybe is the second station. But one liturgy. Second key point that we want to keep in mind. I mentioned that we should be praying through the events that we're commemorating. And indeed, we do celebrate these liturgies at the time that, historically speaking, the events that they commemorate would have taken place. So, for instance, the evening mass of the Lord's Supper. It's in the evening, in case you didn't catch that. That's because that's when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. And it commemorates that Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, so we celebrate it in the evening. Likewise, Good Friday, we try to celebrate it that in the afternoon to commemorate the Passion. And the Easter Vigil, we celebrate in the night of Easter, in which Jesus would have been raised from the dead. So they're set up at the approximately kind of historical times that the events would have taken place. But with that having been said, we are not recreating or reenacting events that took place 2,000 years ago. Rather, the events that took place once in history, the Passion, Death, Resurrection of Jesus, those events are made present to us once again across the boundaries of time. Just as we've talked about before, the Mass is timeless. It's outside of time. It's where heaven and earth meet, and in heaven there is no time. So through the mystery of God, a past event is able to be made present once again. And that's really what happens for us over the course of this Triduum. So, distinction. It is not a reenactment. It is much more than a recreation. So you will not see us do things like the Liturgy of Good Friday is not a passion play. We don't try to dramatize and put on a show to make believe you're there. We read the Gospel account of the Passion just as we did this Sunday at Palm Sunday. It is a reading from Sacred Scripture rather than a theatrical drama. Likewise, we'll see on the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, for instance, we don't try to create an upper room and sit around the floor on cushions and recline at table as Jesus and his disciples would have. We celebrate Mass as normal with great solemnity because we're not trying to put on some kind of drama. Rather, through the mystery of the Holy Spirit and His power, these past events are made present. Okay, so that's the second principle. The past events are made present in a new reality to us through these sacred events. And we'll continue to talk about each of these kind of principles here, these two big ones, as we go through the particular liturgies. So I mentioned the first station, if you will, of the Triduum liturgy is the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper. It is in the evening. It is the only Mass that is allowed to be celebrated on this day for the people. So there is no morning Mass on Holy Thursday. Rather, there is on this day one Mass, and all the people gather for that Mass. The one exception would be if the Chrism Mass, the special Mass where the oils are blessed with the Archbishop, could be celebrated on this day. Here in our Archdiocese, we did that yesterday. Because logistically, we can't do the Chrism Mass as well on Thursday and then get all the priests back to their parishes for that evening. But generally speaking, other than the Chrism Mass, there's only one Mass for a parish on Holy Thursday. And it's in the evening, and everyone gathers. Unlike on Sunday, where you know we have four different Masses, you pick when you want to go. There's only one of each of the Triduum liturgies, normally. Okay, so we begin in the evening, and you'll notice when you come into the church tomorrow, a couple important things. First of all, the church will be in white because Lent is over. The Triduum is not part of Lent. Okay, the season of Lent ends the afternoon, evening, tomorrow. So when you come to the church, the purple will be gone and we will have white once again. decorating our altar. That's an important thing to remember, that the great fasting and preparation of Lent comes to an end, and we begin now the celebration of the Paschal Mystery, the Sacred Triduum. With that having been said, the fact that Lent ends does not mean it's time to start, like, partying the way we would think about it in secular culture. Rather, the fasting and prayer that we've been doing during Lent, it doesn't end. Rather, it actually intensifies during these special 3 days. So keep that in mind. We actually enter into not just the normal fast that we would normally do, but what is called the Paschal fast. Pasch, as we talked about, referring to the Passover, that it's an even deeper, more intense form of fasting, that we might focus our hearts and minds on the special mysteries that we're celebrating. So that's the first thing you'll notice. The church is no longer Lentish. It's now white and ready to celebrate Holy Thursday. You'll also notice when you come in that the tabernacle is empty. There will not be the normal little red light, you know, that burns next to the tabernacle to let you know that the Eucharist is reserved in there. Rather, when you come, there will not be the tabernacle light, and the tabernacle will be open and empty. That is because the church indicates that on this night, especially, really at every Mass, but especially on this night, everyone is supposed to receive from the Eucharist that is consecrated specifically at this Mass. Again, for the sign of being there, that we all partake of the Eucharist consecrated, just as Jesus shared that bread with his apostles in the upper room on that first Last Supper evening. So the tabernacle will be empty. So that means when you come into the church, we normally genuflect to the tabernacle in reverence because God is there. The tabernacle will be empty. Therefore, if you want to impress your Catholic friends, who will probably not know as much as you, when you come into the church, do not genuflect to the empty tabernacle. Instead, bow to the altar. And you can look funny at your Catholic friends when they genuflect. You'd be like, what are you genuflecting to? I don't know. I just always do this when I enter my pew. So you will know better. And it is a good reminder to keep us mindful of the fact that we genuflect to the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is not there on that night.
What do you do with the consecrated hosts that are in the tabernacle?
What do we do with the consecrated hosts that are in the tabernacle? Today, we were very careful to not have very many left at all, so we only have like a couple hosts left, just in case we would need it for the sick. And so tomorrow afternoon, I will actually take the hosts that are in their tabernacle and just consume them, so we have no Eucharist left over. So we will start with tabernacle empty and no Eucharist consecrated in the building.
So then the Perpetual Adoration Chapel...
Perpetual Adoration Chapel closes at 6 tomorrow. So there will not be Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in the Adoration Chapel until the Easter Vigil is over. There will be Adoration at a certain point, but we'll talk about that. Okay, so the tabernacle is empty. That means whenever the Eucharist is not there, we bow to the altar. So you can have a one-up there on your Catholic friends. So we come in, we bow to the altar. Tabernacle is empty. We enter at the beginning of this Mass. I said it begins normally, but you'll notice that there's a joyous kind of festiveness about the beginning of this Mass, because we do recognize that Lent is over, and we've completed our 40 days of preparation, and we celebrate the very joyful feast of the mysteries that we celebrate here on Holy Thursday. So on this night, it says, although during Lent our music has been more subdued, in some places, ideally, it says that the organ doesn't even play all during Lent. On this day, it says we can decorate the altar with flowers again. We put on white, and we can sing and have beautiful music and a great moment of rejoicing. However, you'll notice that we sing the Gloria again, which, other than like the solemnities of St. Joseph and the Annunciation, we haven't heard the Gloria at all during Lent on a Sunday. And so we will sing the Gloria again. And this time it's so special. We're happy that we actually ring the bells during the Gloria as a sign of joy. And after the Gloria ends, the bells will not ring again until the Easter Vigil. You'll notice when it comes time for the consecration of the Eucharist, the servers instead have a little wooden clapper that actually replaces the bells. Bells are kind of a sign of joy and festivity. After we get past the Gloria, we enter into that that Paschal fast. We go with Jesus to the upper room, and we remember the peace of that evening, and also very mindful of the fact that Jesus' passion, which we celebrate on Good Friday, it really begins in the upper room when he gives his apostles his body and blood, that sacrifice which looks forward toward the next day. Sacrifice, the same one he will offer on the cross, is made present there in the upper room on Holy Thursday, just as it is for us at every Mass today. So the mood of the Mass very much changes after the Gloria and becomes more somber. It says the instruments don't play except to support the singing. And that will remain true all the way up until the Easter Vigil. We've entered into a very quiet and special period of preparation. Now, during the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, there are three primary things that we celebrate. Three mysteries, if you will. One is the institution of the Eucharist. And that one is probably the one that we would most readily think of. On this night, we commemorate the night when Jesus first gave us the Eucharist. When alone with his apostles in the upper room, he gave them his final gift to them, said, "This is my body. This is my blood." We celebrate and commemorate and remember and make present that night when Jesus first gave us himself in this beautiful gift. But the other sacrament that's instituted on this night is also the institution of the priesthood. Jesus, after he consecrates the first Eucharist, says to his apostles, "Do this in memory of me." And with that, he institutes the sacramental priesthood. He creates the sacrament of the Eucharist and then provides for the means that this sacrament would be perpetuated throughout history. So it's a special night for priests as well. The final thing celebrated on this night is the new commandment of love. Jesus says on this night, "I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I love you." In Latin, the word commandment is mandatum. Mandatum. You can kind of see the word mandate comes from that word. So if you've heard Holy Thursday sometimes referred to as Maundy Thursday, Maundy comes from this word mandatum. So that's the origin of that. This commandment of love we see dramatically kind of symbolized in the liturgy with a special rite, which is the washing of feet. This is interesting in that you would think on this night in which we commemorate the Last Supper, the institution of the Eucharist, that the reading from the Gospel would be from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where it would describe Jesus took the bread, he said, "This is my body," he took the cup. But that's actually not the Gospel that we get on Holy Thursday. We read in our second reading St. Paul's account of the institution of the Eucharist, but the Gospel then is actually the story of Jesus washing the feet of his apostles, giving them this commandment of love, and then giving them an example. It's meant to, again, represent for us the image of Jesus washing the feet of his apostles. We read about it in Scripture, and then we see it kind of in a reenactment, but more than that, to allow us to, for a little bit, to be present in that upper room. What would it be like to see Jesus wash the feet of his apostles? So that's what we do there with the foot washing ceremony. I should point out that there is a little bit of controversy to this in that the official instructions for Mass say that it's men who have their feet washed. If you understand it's supposed to be the 12 apostles, that makes perfect sense. And so the instructions for Mass do actually mean males, and they've kind of kept that instruction even when people have asked them to change it. I say there's a little bit of controversy because here in the United States, whether good or bad, we've kind of developed a different practice in which we've changed a little bit the meaning of this rite. And essentially what we have here is we, in a lot of places, will wash the feet of men and women. And so the foot washing has become not a representation of Jesus washing the feet of his apostles, but more a fulfillment of Jesus' command, you know, as I have done, so you must do. You must wash each other's feet. And so we kind of have a presentation of the fulfillment of that in which the priest washes the feet of some parishioners. There's still debate about how this is all going to play out exactly. If you're at some place where the priest says, it says only men, so we're doing only men because of the 12 apostles, please don't yell at your priest because he's right and he's just trying to do what the church asks. At the same time, if you're at a place where they wash the feet of men and women, as we will do here, don't yell at your priest either, because he's technically right too, in that our archbishop has said there's enough confusion on this right now and some doubt that the archbishop is saying until Rome comes out and says absolutely not, he will allow the feet of women to be washed also. So don't yell at your priest either way, because they can technically both be right. Okay. After the foot washing, we move on into the celebration of the Eucharist. And on this night, as we'll see throughout all of the Triduum liturgy here, the rites are so special and important that many details are specified that normally wouldn't be. For instance, the hymns for Mass. Normally, you know, the choir director kind of picks something out and says, well, this would be kind of neat to do, or it fits. But these liturgies are so special that right in the Missal, the instructions for Mass, it actually gives us the music that we are to use. So, for instance, during the preparation of the gifts and altar at the offertory, the hymn that is sung is Ubi Caritas, which means, where there is love, ubi caritas. Ubi caritas means where love is, there God is. Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. Where charity and love are, there is God. We've just seen that great example of love that Jesus gives us. In the washing of the feet, and that he gives us in the Eucharist. And so on this night, the church says that if possible, that hymn should be sung. Likewise, some of the more beautiful music, the introit on this night, Mass begins with, we should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our salvation, our life and resurrection. Through him we are saved and made free. Kind of sets the tone for everything there, that everything we do over these 3 days is indeed to glory in the cross. We celebrate these mysteries. We glory in the cross. After the preparation of the gifts, we will bring up the holy oils as part of the offertory procession that were consecrated by the Archbishop yesterday. We receive them for the upcoming year, and then we celebrate the Eucharist on this most special night. And you can listen, particularly for the prayers of the consecration, where the priest would normally say, for instance, the day before he suffered, he took bread in his sacred hands. Church gives a little special addition on this one day of the year, and it says, on this night, the priest does not say, the day before he suffered, he took bread. It says, the day before he suffered to save all men, that is today, he took bread in his sacred hands. So you might listen for that little change. Notice, today. Now, is this the day that Jesus did that? Well, no. But that past event, that yesterday, is now made present today. That it really is today. It's not like we're pretending to be in the upper room. We really are there in the upper room through the mystery of the Holy Spirit. As we celebrate the Eucharist around our altar here and throughout the world, Jesus really is present, as he is always in the Eucharist. But especially on this night, we recall our being there. And for surely through the mystery of time, we are there with Jesus in the upper room. The day before he suffered to save all men, that is today. Tomorrow, in our case. So we celebrate the Eucharist with great solemnity. We receive the Eucharist. And then I mentioned that this Mass ends a little differently. There is no dismissal. Rather, the tabernacle, I said, is empty at the beginning, and it will remain empty at the end. Because after communion, rather than putting the Eucharist back in the tabernacle, the Eucharist is left on the altar, and Mass ends not with a dismissal, but rather adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, and then a special Eucharistic procession through the church to take the Eucharist from the sanctuary to what is known as the altar of repose, or the alternate place of reposition. We're going to put the Eucharist somewhere else. In our church, it's at the side altar next to Our Lady of Fatima statue. But the point here is that this transfer of the Eucharist from the sanctuary to the side altar of reposition, sometimes it's even in a different building, this is meant to symbolize what happened on the night of the Last Supper. It says Jesus finished the supper with his apostles, and then they went out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mentioned that the Passion very much begins in that upper room. And so as we leave, the transfer of the Eucharist, we're meant to see that with that, we too go with Jesus, we leave the upper room, go out across the Kidron Valley, and there wait and watch with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Eucharist is brought to this alternate place. And there I mentioned we will have adoration, just as we do over in the Adoration Chapel, except this time not in the monstrance, but just in the closed tabernacle there. And this is meant to be our time to watch and wait with Jesus. We know that he spent the last night of his life in prayer in the garden. And so our altar of repose kind of serves as a little reminder of that Garden of Gethsemane and the night Jesus spent there. And so all of us are encouraged as Mass ends. It says we depart in silence. The priest just prays and then leaves to spend time, to stay there. Jesus told his apostles on the night that he was there, "Can you not stay and watch 1 hour with me?" This is really where our whole tradition of Eucharistic adoration began. Those 40 hours from the time of the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper up until the resurrection on Holy Saturday, 40 hours in which Eucharistic adoration began. So we continue that now in our church perpetually, except during the Triduum. But on this night particularly, we stay and watch with Jesus. And that ends the first station of the Triduum liturgy. So as you quietly leave the church that night, know that the liturgy continues, even as you exit the building. Be mindful of, you know, the next day, what Jesus did that night. I like to think about the next morning, you know, this is about the hour that Jesus would have been before Pilate, or this is the hour that Jesus was probably being led to the cross. Or, to be mindful of that, to live out that liturgical sense throughout the night of Thursday and Friday. We will gather for morning prayer from the Liturgy of the Hours on Friday morning, because on Friday there is no Mass. It's the day of the year in which we fast in our highest form of fasting. We even fast from the Mass on this day, because this is the day we remember when Jesus lays down his life and the bridegroom is taken away. And Jesus himself told us that when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And so that is what we do on Good Friday. On this day, there is no Mass, but we do have a liturgy. The liturgy continues, and when we return, we celebrate what is called the Solemn Commemoration of the Lord's Passion. So it's a very unique liturgy in that we do things on this day which we do on no other, and have a very special character to them. First of all, when we come in on Good Friday for this station, there's no entrance song, there's no music. Remember I said the music is gone. You know, instrument-wise, up until the Gloria, actually, at the Easter Vigil. Rather, the priest and the ministers, it says, enter in silence. And then, on this day in which we remember that we killed Jesus, our sins put Jesus on the cross, what could we say, what could we do to commemorate this event? Well, the priests come in silence, and the instructions say they just fall on the floor on their face and lie prostrate on the ground. And all the people kneel, and we just pray. And in our hearts, of course, we're saying we're sorry for our sins. We recognize that it's our sins that have brought us to this Good Friday. So the priest just falls on his face on the floor, gets up and prays simply the opening prayer. The Liturgy of the Word, This is the solemn commemoration of the Lord's Passion. So the Liturgy of the Word, we again read the Passion narrative like we read this last weekend at Palm Sunday, this time from St. John's Gospel. So it'll be a different telling of it. But we commemorate and remember and make present those events. Ideally, this would take place somewhere between noon and 3. We're at 3 here, but the church does allow this one station. It could be repeated, it says, for pastoral reasons. So we celebrate it again at 7 in the evening. But the idea is to recall those hours that Jesus hung on the cross. Particular tradition from noon to 3, the tre ore, the 3 hours. I encourage you in some way to be mindful of those hours. Certainly if you can, participate in the liturgy, the celebration of the Lord's Passion. But even if you can't be present at the church, or you're going to come that evening, try to remember those 3 hours from noon to 3 and celebrate them and somehow commemorate them. Maybe take some time out from work if you have to work on Good Friday to just be alone and pray. Maybe grab a Stations of the Cross booklet and meditate on those on your own. There's an iPhone app with the Stations of the Cross now. Get the Stations of the Cross iPhone app, sneak away from your cube a little bit and pray through the Stations of the Cross. But try to live out that day not as just an ordinary day. Don't just go from one station of the liturgy to the other without thinking about in between what's going on. So we gather again, read the Passion, and then after we have recounted the Passion, we have the general intercessions. Similar to what we do at Mass, where we pray for the needs of the church and the world, but very solemn on this day. In fact, we use a form of the general intercessions that we only use on this day. And it's a very ancient form of praying them. You know how normally on a Sunday at Mass, the intercessions go something like, for all the poor throughout the world, that they might find the food and shelter that they need, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. That's the way they normally go. On Good Friday, though, it's very solemn and different. That's because if you think about it, on this day, which I said, in which we recognize Jesus died for us and we were responsible for that, what could we do on this day? Well, one of the most important things we can do is pray. And so the prayers that we're going to offer on this day are very powerful. What we're really saying is, Heavenly Father, in light of your Son's passion and death for us, looking at that, Father, look at your Son on the cross and what he did for us, and in light of that, here are the things we want to pray for. So you can imagine they're very important and special prayers, so much so that on this day, the complete text of how we will pray is fixed. And as you can see in the book here, it's set to music. That's how special these are. So no one makes these up. Normally on a weekend, like the parish secretary or the priest will create the petitions. Not on this day. On this day, the church tells us what the petitions will be and gives us the music even to sing them. Now, yes. So, I mean, I will sing them at 7. I'm celebrating the 7 one. So if you want, yes, you want to come to 7 then. So the structure of these then is kind of threefold. First, there is the introduction of what we want to pray for. So for instance, the first petition is for the church. It begins, "Let us pray, dear friends, for the Holy Church of God throughout the world, that God, the Almighty Father, guide it and gather it together so that we may worship him in peace and tranquility." That's what we're going to pray for the church, roughly. Then, everybody kneels, and we pray for the church. We meditate on that little invocation, and we really, in our hearts, pray for the Church of God throughout the world. Then, after a brief period of prayer, kneeling, we all stand back up, and the priest prays a prayer to collect together, a collect, all those personal prayers we just offered. So the priest says, "Almighty and eternal God, you have shown your glory to all nations in Christ your Son. Guide the work of your church. Help it to persevere in faith, proclaim your name, and bring your salvation to people everywhere. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen." That's one petition. That's the first petition for the church. An introduction, kneeling with silent prayer, and then a collecting prayer. First one is for the church. The second petition is for the Pope. Then we pray for the clergy and the laity. So you'll kind of see a hierarchy of procession here. We pray for the whole church. We pray for the Pope, the head of the church. And we pray for the clergy, those ordained to assist the Pope and the bishops. We pray for the laity of all the church. Then we pray for those preparing for baptism. So now people that aren't quite in the church yet, but they're really, really close. So all of you catechumens, we have a special prayer just for you, preparing for baptism. After the catechumens, who are not quite in the church, but really, really close, we pray for the unity of Christians. All those who are already baptized and are not yet one with us. Our separated Protestant brothers and sisters, our Orthodox brothers and sisters. We pray for unity as Christians in our common baptism. After that, we pray for the Jewish people. We're moving now from people that are not Christian, and first among those who are not Christian are the Jews. Remember, we've said over and over again that there is not some radical break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus, God, spent the whole Old Testament getting us ready for the New Testament. He certainly didn't just throw it out. The Jewish people are still very much revered, respected, and loved. And as one pope said, spiritually, we're all Jewish. We're all spiritual Semites in that we are everything that God intended his chosen Jewish people to be. And so, on these days especially, people often debate, kind of wrong to recall the Passion narrative and the way that the Jews are depicted, and does it mean the Catholics are anti-Semitic and against the Jews? Far from it. We recognize that we're all Jews. And so, for instance, the prayer for the Jews, let us pray for the Jewish people, the first to hear the word of God, that they may continue to grow in the love of his name and in faithfulness to his covenant. We kneel and pray. Then the priest says, Almighty and eternal God, long ago you gave your promise to Abraham and his posterity. Listen to your church as we pray that the people you first made your own may arrive at the fullness of redemption. So we very much honor the Jews. When we talk about those who are not Christian yet, Jews hold the first place. After that, we go to those who just simply do not believe in Christ. So that would be our Muslim brothers and sisters, those who would worship God in some way that they would know how, but are not Christian nor Jewish. Finally, we pray for those who do not believe in God at all, atheists, agnostics. Pray for their conversion. So you kind of see the hierarchy here. We've gone from the church in general to the Pope, the priest and bishops, the laity, those preparing for baptism, those other Christians, the Jews, those who do not even believe in God. So we're kind of trailing down the hierarchy. And then I said these petitions are fixed, so I didn't put them in this order. But after we get past the atheist, the next group in the list is for all those in public office. It's true. It's right in the book. The prayer for politicians comes right after the atheists. So I don't know exactly what that means. They had to put them in there somewhere. Probably it means that the secular world, the public office, comes after the sacred hierarchy of belief in God. I'm sure that's what it means. And the last prayer is for a special need. So notice that you'll see that the text is fixed. They're very special prayers that we offer. And notice how much they're centered on the way God has structured the world and the way that we pray for the church and all the people. Because Jesus died for everyone. Catholics, Protestants, Jews, those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not believe in God, even politicians. Jesus died for everybody. And so that's what we, communicate in our petitions, even if we weren't thinking about it. After we finish the intercessions, we have what is probably maybe one of the more memorable parts of the Good Friday station of the liturgy, and that is the veneration of the cross. And at this point, I should point out, kind of, if you will, the third Triduum principle. And that is, I hinted at it when I said that, like, even the music and the songs are prescribed in this day because they're so special. It is the fact that what we celebrate here, the rites, the way we do them, nobody just decided, like, we think this would be neat. Why don't we try this year? Most of what we do during these liturgies, what we know to do, has been fixed for centuries. And we can trace it back. Most of what we do, at least a lot of the interesting things, we can trace to a 4th century noblewoman by the name of Egeria. She was a noblewoman, we know, because she had lots of money. She lived in Rome. But she had enough money to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And she made her pilgrimage to Jerusalem during Holy Week because she wanted to go see how do they celebrate the Triduum, the Paschal Mystery, in Jerusalem. What do the Christians do there? And we're very lucky that as she went, she left her diary. She wrote down in great detail everything that happened. So, for instance, she would tell us that on Thursday evening, they all gather in the upper room, which, of course, they had the original upper room. They went back to the spot. They gathered. They prayed. She tells us on Good Friday that in Jerusalem, they had an actual piece, a relic, of the actual cross on which Jesus was crucified. Saint Helen, the mother of Constantine, found the true cross. You can look up the story about how they determined that. It's a miracle in itself. But they had a relic of the true cross. And she said that on Good Friday, what they did was they brought out, in a special golden box, this beam, this piece of the cross. The priest would sit in front of it and place it on the table, and they would station a deacon on each side. And then she says that the faithful came up in procession to venerate and kiss the piece of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. Now, it's interesting. She gives great details. The two deacons, she says, were stationed on the sides in order to prevent profanation, meaning that people would actually bow down and take a bite out of the cross in an attempt to take part of it back with them. So the deacons were there to prevent this. So she gives us great detail. But we see the people then coming forward in a procession to venerate the cross on which Jesus was crucified. That is where we get the tradition that we continue to this day. On Good Friday, we do the same thing that they were doing in the early church in Jerusalem. We venerate, not in our case, the actual cross on which Jesus was crucified, but one that represents it. So we will bring out a large cross. In this case, it will be veiled, and we'll gradually unveil it, and we will hold it up and say, "This is the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. Come, let us worship," the people respond. This is the wood. So sometimes people ask, why just a wooden cross? Why not a cross with Jesus crucified on it like we would normally have for Mass? Well, we could use a cross with Jesus crucified on it, but we realize that the tradition of venerating the cross actually goes back to venerating a piece of the wood of the true cross. So it's very appropriate on this day that we, at least here too, we use a cross that doesn't have an image of Jesus on it, but it's just a plain wood. And although we know it's not the actual cross, we still think this is the wood, because symbolically for us on this day, it is the Lord's cross. And we'll find that at the end of this liturgy, so much and so powerful is this symbol, that where I said we don't genuflect to the tabernacle because it's empty, on this day, after the liturgy of Good Friday, the church actually says we do genuflect to the cross, because it now represents in a very powerful way Christ. So to venerate the cross, we come up just as in the day of Egeria, and the people come up and venerate the cross, either with a kiss. Perhaps you would kiss one of the arms of the cross. You could genuflect to the cross. You could touch the cross. I'd say most people probably kiss the cross to venerate it. And everyone in the community gets a chance to come forward, venerate the cross, and then the cross is then placed in a place of honor by the altar, where it will then receive the same reverence that we would normally give the Eucharist with a genuflection. During this special rite of venerating the cross, I said that a lot of the music is chosen for us. So, you know, you can look in the Missal that we celebrate Mass. Sometimes it's got music, but, I mean, music is all over the place in these rites, because even the chants that we use are very special. So, during the veneration, we sing chants that are called the reproaches. And they're spoken in the voice of God, reproaching, admonishing us, asking, how did this happen, basically? What the refrain of these are, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me." Very poignant words spoken to us by God. We often ask, you know, about the Jews, don't we? The Jews seem to get a bad rap on Good Friday. You know, we're saying they killed Christ. Not at all. When we want to ask who killed Jesus, the answer is us. Our sins. We killed Jesus. These words spoken, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me." Those are spoken for us because we recognize just what we did on this day. And it recounts the way God has done everything for us. It says, I led you out of Egypt from slavery to freedom, but you led your Savior to a cross. And we respond, what can we respond to that? Simply, holy is God, holy and strong, holy immortal one, have mercy on us. It's one of the most ancient texts in the Mass, actually. We have it in the Greek. Hagios ha theos, hagios ischiros, hagios athanatos eleisonimos. We see remnants of this as we, if you're familiar with the Divine Mercy Chaplet devotion, we end by praying this prayer. So, really, listen to the chanting of the reproaches during that time. Then finally, we end the liturgy of Good Friday with the reception of communion. Now, I said that we do not celebrate Mass on this day, so there's no way to consecrate the Eucharist. Rather, on Holy Thursday night, that Eucharist that we consecrate and carry through the church, we consecrate enough hosts on Holy Thursday that everyone can receive communion on Good Friday. Because although we don't celebrate Mass, we do recognize that Jesus hasn't left us. Even though we commemorate the day on which he died, Jesus is always with us, which goes back to that point about these not being some kind of reenactment. We don't have to pretend on Good Friday like, oh my goodness, Jesus is dead. I wonder what will happen. It's not meant to be like we go back and pretend that we're actually living through it again. We know what happens. We know the end of the story, and that's why it's Good Friday. It comes from God's Friday. In English we have it as Good Friday, and it is good because we know the outcome. We know it's not the end. So it is fitting that we receive our Lord in the Eucharist on this day, recognize that he's close to us on this day, especially even as any other day. So we receive the Eucharist, and then at the end of this celebration, I mentioned again, no dismissal. There's simply a prayer over the people. We pray for God's blessing as we continue the Triduum, and then all depart in silence. And that's it. And that ends a whole Good Friday with Jesus dead in the tomb. And that brings us then on Holy Saturday. Notice that the fast that began, it doesn't end on Holy Saturday. On Good Friday, yes, officially, legally, we are required to abstain from meat, and we have only one meal with maybe two smaller meals. That technically is only for Good Friday. But we're really encouraged, if at all possible, to continue the fast on Holy Saturday. On Holy Saturday, just the instruction for the Missal says, on Holy Saturday, the church waits at the Lord's tomb, meditating on his suffering and death. The altar is left bare. The sacrifice of the Mass is not celebrated. Only after the solemn vigil during the night, held in anticipation of the resurrection, does the Easter celebration begin with a spirit of joy that overflows into the following period of 50 days. So we fast on Holy Saturday. We remember the day in which Jesus rested in the tomb. There's a beautiful meditation for this day in the Office of Readings from the Liturgy of the Hours, where it actually describes Jesus descending down into the place of the dead, and there he encounters Adam, the first man who from that first fall was shut out from heaven. Remember, God stationed the angel there with the sword to prevent anyone from entering heaven until this day. Jesus descends and says, it's time to go. And he brings Adam and everyone with him to heaven. We remember that day by continuing our fast. But as evening draws on, we spill into that spirit of joy, as it says, that overflows for 50 days. The season of Easter properly begins with the great and most solemn vigil of Easter. St. Augustine refers to this as the mother of all vigils, because it is what gives birth to our whole concept of a night watch in preparation for a big feast. Again, Egeria describes this vigil. The church would gather after the sun had set and it was dark, and there they would celebrate the rites, which we'll describe much in the same way as we do them now. It was a night vigil. They kept watch throughout the night, and then in the early hours of the morning would end with the celebration of the Eucharist of Easter as they recognized Jesus risen from the dead. Principle that the past event is made present. That's especially true on this night. You will hear over and over again throughout the Easter vigil, on this night on which Jesus rose from the dead. Dear friends, on this most holy night, when our Lord Jesus Christ passed from death to life, the Church invites her children throughout the world to come together in vigil and prayer. This is the Passover of the Lord. If we honor the memory of his death and resurrection by hearing his word and celebrating his mysteries, then we may be confident that we shall share his victory over death and live with him forever in God. This is the night. As we're present at this sacred liturgy, Jesus really does rise from the dead for us. We don't just recall the past event, but it really becomes present for us on this most holy night. Things happen on this night again, which happen only once in the year. I mentioned that there's no greeting again, like at the beginning, from Holy Thursday on. Tonight, we don't even start in the church. The church is empty, dark, all the lights are out, it's the darkness of night, and we actually all start outside, not even in the church. And in the darkness of the night, outside the church, the liturgy begins with a fire. A fire that pierces the darkness and represents for us throughout the rest of this sacred vigil the light of Christ dispelling the darkness. So that the priest blesses the fire, and then we have the special Easter candle called the Paschal Candle, which is then blessed. It's blessed once a year on this night. And we have the wonderful maker of the candle, Tom Brennan, is here, who makes the candle for us each year. It's a very special candle. Unlike any other candle, it's large and dignified. It gets several special markings. If you ever get a chance to go look at the candle, the priest blesses it and marks it, first with the sign of the cross, as a sign of this candle is going to represent Christ, particularly his cross. He then traces an alpha and an omega, and then the numbers of the year in the arms of the cross. Alpha and omega. I didn't exactly understand about this, because sometimes you see them, they put the alpha and omega in various places on the cross. I'm like, you know, so long as they're there, what does it matter? And so one year I saw, if you notice, the candle burns from the top down. It burns from alpha, the beginning, down to the end, omega. This hit me for the first time a couple years ago, actually, when I was during Lent, so before Easter, and all that was left of this particular church's Paschal candle where I was at was just a stump of a candle. And, I mean, it was kind of a candle stand that went like this, and all that was left of the Paschal candle was a stump of a candle with an omega on it, the end. And it kind of hit me there. But if you get a chance after the Easter Vigil, look at the candle. It's also, I mentioned it represents Christ. We'll put 5 grains of incense into the candle at the 5 positions to represent the 5 wounds of Christ. It's as if, as we punch incense into the candle, not only does it pierce the candle, but it also incenses the glorious wounds of Jesus. So great symbolism in that candle. And that candle will really be the center of so many signs in our vigil. So we light the candle with the new fire that has been blessed. And now, just as the fire has pierced the darkness, it's time to move into the darkened church. All the lights are out. It's pitch black. Nobody in the church, ideally. And we process in. And the priest sings, "Christ our light. Christ our light." And the people all sing back, "Thanks be to God." And as that one little light moves in to the darkness of the church, you'd be surprised how that column of fire, just as it says that the column of fire led the Israelites through the wilderness out of Egypt, so this column of fire goes before us into the darkness of the church, and there that flame begins to dispel the darkness. Eventually, all of us have little candles that we carry to represent our baptism. In baptism, each of us is given a candle. It says, "Receive the light of Christ." You catechumens, the elect, you'll get your candle when you're baptized. But all the baptized carry candles, which we then light from that one flame. And it's almost a sign that needs no explanation, because from the darkened church, as we all light our little baptismal candles, eventually that dark church becomes radiant with the light of Christ. It's a beautiful image that represents what Christ does for us on this night through his dying, rising to new life. He dispels the darkness of sin and death. And in this beautiful new light of Easter, we have one of the most famous chants of the entire church. The great proclamation of Easter, called in Latin, exultet, because the first word is exultet, rejoice. It is a chant that goes about, it probably takes about 7 or 8 minutes to chant it, but it speaks about the glory of this night. Rejoice, heavenly powers, sing choirs of angels, exalt all creation around God's throne. Jesus Christ, our King, is risen. Sound the trumpet of salvation. And it goes on and sings about the glory of Easter. And a couple things to point out, just so you don't miss them. It goes on, this is the night when first you saved our fathers. Over and over again, you'll hear this refrain. This is the night. Past event made present on this night. Father, how wonderful your care for us. How boundless your merciful love. To ransom a slave, you gave away your son. Then, one of the most famous lines. O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, which gained for us so great a redeemer. Again, all of salvation history on this night brought together. The sin of Adam is, as we talked about, what won for us the promise of the Redeemer, which is fulfilled on this night. And so we sing and rejoice over that. After the exultet is done, we have the Liturgy of the Word. And now, I mentioned that it's a vigil, so the Liturgy of the Word, just as they did in the early church, is extended. Rather than, like at Sunday Mass, for instance, we have two readings before the Gospel and then the Gospel. At the Easter Vigil, rather than three readings, there are actually nine that are prescribed. We have seven readings from the Old Testament that tell the story of creation, the fall, the saving power of God in bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus, the flood, all the ways that God has saved his people throughout history is recalled in the Liturgy of the Word on this special night. The early church, I said, they went all through the night and they got together and they told the stories of how God saved them. And so we do that still to this day. There are nine readings, seven from the Old Testament, with a responsorial psalm for each. There's then the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. And then we sing, for the first time since the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, we will sing the great Alleluia. And we haven't sung it at Mass since way back then. So we sing it on this night with great festivity. So it's sung in a very traditional form where it's repeated three times by the priest and with great refrains because we're so happy. It's a particularly Easter word. And my choir, when we would prepare to celebrate Easter, we didn't want to sing or say even Alleluia during Lent at all. So we actually, for a while in choir, started singing Ane Nuna so we could have the vowels and practice, but if you can imagine, it becomes very hard to practice singing Easter music without actually saying Alleluia. So we gave up on that a little bit later. So we sing Alleluia and we proclaim the gospel then as the high point of the Liturgy of the Word, that Jesus is raised from the dead. And that concludes our Liturgy of the Word then. It does say in the church that for grave pastoral reasons, we could reduce some of the Old Testament readings. I think instead of seven, we're only going to do four here this year because you kind of have to work people up because we're not used to vigils much anymore. So we'll work on it, but just know that that is an option if you see that we're skipping readings. After the Liturgy of the Word, we have the moment a lot of you have all been waiting for, and that is the celebration of the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. Those who are to be baptized are called forward, and you will make on this night the promises of your baptism. Pay particular attention to the rite of the blessing of the water on this night. Just as the exultet sings about the way that God has saved us throughout history, the blessing of the water recalls all the ways that God has used water to save us throughout history. We also sing on this night the Litany of the Saints, in which we pray that it's not just us and our little church that gather for this night. The whole church throughout the world gathers. The liturgy we celebrate is the same exact rite the Pope will celebrate in St. Peter's. It's the same exact rite they'll celebrate in some poor little church in the middle of Africa. And it's not just even throughout the world, but all the angels and saints join with us on this most holy night. And so we sing the Litany of the Saints to recognize that they're there, to thank them and ask their prayers for those to be baptized and for all the church. After we make the celebration of baptism, in which, as we celebrate Christ died and risen to new life, what a better sign than baptism, as we see our elect die in the death of baptism and be raised to new life as Christians. We then have the reception into full communion of those who are joining full communion with the church, and the celebration of then the sacrament of confirmation, when you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Your initiation into the church is then completed, just as in the early church, we celebrate that first Eucharist of Easter, and you are fully initiated as Christians as you receive the Eucharist for the first time. Now, Jesus risen from the dead, the Eucharist represents, and really is obviously God himself, Jesus present and risen. In no better way can we see that this is not some just thinking in our head or reenacting. The risen Christ is truly present more than ever in that special gift of the Eucharist, which you receive on this night. The Mass, finally, after the entire Triduum, we get to that moment where we've been waiting for a dismissal, and we're so happy to be able to sing Alleluia again that the dismissal at the Easter Vigil, we actually tack on a couple extra Alleluias, and we sing that all through the next 8 days because we're so happy that Easter now is definitely here. The Easter Vigil, if you were to start at 9, it normally takes about 3 hours or so, and you'd end up at midnight, so it would actually be Easter Day, even by our modern calendars. But Jesus rose sometime during the night, and so we keep this night watch, just as the early church did. At the end of the Easter Vigil, it is the season of Easter. You have fulfilled your Sunday obligation, in case you're wondering. You don't have to come back for Mass on Easter Sunday. A lot of times, you just stay up, party all night, and celebrate, because it's awesome. I will have to get up, however, in the morning for 7:30 Mass. If you'd like to come back for Mass on Easter Sunday, you are most welcome to, and a lot of people do. The only thing you'll notice a little bit different there, just as at the Easter Vigil, you made your promises of baptism, all the people joined with you in renewing their baptismal promises. We renew our baptismal promises on Easter Sunday, and we sing a special song called the Easter Sequence, which praises Christ, our Paschal victim, who is raised. On the evening of Easter Sunday, with the celebration of evening prayer, the Triduum then comes to its close. And as the Missal said there, the joy spills over for the next 50 days. As the 8 days after Easter Sunday, we call the octave of Easter. We celebrate every day for 8 days, as though it were Easter Sunday, because we just can't contain our joy. And then we spent 40 days preparing. We take 50 days to celebrate Easter up to the joyful conclusion of the season of Easter at Pentecost. That is the most wonderful time of the year that we're about to celebrate. Better than Christmas, way better than Epiphany, way better than your birthday. It's the days that are so holy that we just call them the 3 days. The 3 days we are about to celebrate. I pray that they will be a time of great grace for all of you, especially for our elect who are preparing for the most important moment in their lives, that all of us might be renewed by their example and arrive at Easter with our hearts and minds renewed and recommitted to Jesus. Let us close with a prayer then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear God, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, your Son. Through his passion, death, and resurrection, he has won for us freedom from our sins, birth to everlasting life. He has dispelled the darkness of sin and death and given us the chance to live in light with him forever in heaven. We thank you for this beautiful gift of time over these next 3 days in which we commemorate these events that took place in history, and allow that through the power of your Holy Spirit, they might become present to us, touch our lives, change our hearts, that we might truly be on fire to go out and spread the gospel, as did the early church. Bless all of those here with the great gift of your love over these next 3 days, that together with the church throughout the world, we may truly arise joy-filled and refreshed in the beautiful joy of Easter. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.